How many of you heard last week, by the way? Okay, most of you know that I'm speaking from that very joyful book, the book of Ecclesiastes, that book filled with joy, that book that was read on the most joyous feast of the Jews. Do you know that? The most joyous feast of the Jews was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Jews, knowing that the book of Ecclesiastes is such a joyful book, read many of the passages from that book. And so we're turning to that book once again, and I'd like you to go over to Ecclesiastes, at least have your Bible open to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, which Brother John read together. We have a very nice library down here. I don't know if you do that. Right off to the right here and your left, and our sister Ruth Marshall is the librarian. And Ruth, I took this book out without checking it out. Is that all right? Okay. I'm always doing that over at school. I always tell her, though. Anyway, I just went in and picked this book up from random. It's called Pattern for Maturity. Looks like it'd be a pretty good book, right? And if I wanted to really know, it's an interesting title, and of course I like green. If I wanted to know if it was really a good book to read, I wouldn't sit down in the library there and read it from page one on through. I'd probably go to the front and, knowing, of course, the author here, Dr. Pentecost, I'd probably read the introduction to the book and just sort of try to find out a little bit of what this book is all about. And then if I wasn't satisfied with that, you know, like those especially who are readers of mystery, they want to find out how it turned out before the end. They just turn back to the back and the conclusion, and they see who did it. You know, sometimes if you don't find out what you want to find out in the introduction, you might want to turn to the conclusion. That might save you reading the whole book, right? And then sometimes, if that doesn't satisfy you, you go through the middle of the book. Here's chapter 10, The Judgment at the Cross. And boy, it looks like some very interesting titles, you see, along the way. And sometimes you'll be sold on reading a book not because of what you read in the introduction or the conclusion, but because of some of the titles that you saw along the way. This captures your interest, right? You know, when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, and you open up to the introduction there in chapter 1, and you read, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You say, I want to read a book like this that starts out in such a negative tone, a book that probably is all full of vanity from this point on, vanity of vanity. What a stark introduction that is, huh? I mean, that gets me down before I've even started. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. And I say, well, maybe it's not all that bad. Maybe it is. But nevertheless, it starts out that way. I got a birthday card the other day, and kind of a cute little thing. It was one of those, you know, good news, bad news types of birthday cards. You ever received one of those? And on the front, it says, the bad news first. And this individual that sent me the card says, I bought you a new car. But somebody stole the thing, and it went over a cliff. That was the bad news. And then you open up, and there was the good news. On the way down, it got 64 4/10 gallons, or miles to the gallon. That was the good news. Well, you know, some people look at the book of Ecclesiastes and say, oh, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. That's bad news. And it doesn't hope for any good news, especially when you read the next few verses and the first 11 verses of that first chapter. It doesn't seem to hope for much good news at all. But then you say, well, maybe I better go back to the conclusion. After all, Solomon was a godly man, and as a godly man, he must write a godly book, and something's got a little hope in it. So you look in chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14, you get the conclusion. What a different conclusion this is. The conclusion, when all has been said, heard, is this. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden. Whether it's good or evil. You say, my, fear God, keep his commandments. God's going to bring everybody into judgment. That which is hidden is going to be brought to light. That seems pretty good. Seems pretty biblical, doesn't it? Fear God, why, keeping his commandments, why, that's what his children should do. Maybe I better look in the middle of the book and find out if there's some themes or refrains there that might sell me. I'm almost sold on reading Ecclesiastes, but maybe I'll find out some refrains here that will help me to appreciate this book and go right through it. Well, let's read some of those refrains. Chapter 2, Verse 24, 25, and 26. 2, 24, 25, and 26. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too, that is, as far as the sinner is concerned, this too is vanity and striving after wind. Why, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Eat and drink. Why, this is a gift of God. Doesn't that sound good? Anybody didn't do that this morning, by the way? Anybody didn't eat or drink? Anybody didn't have any joy this morning? Well, sounds like it's pretty biblical to me here. And, of course, as we learned last week, the ability to enjoy, the ability to appreciate God's gift is an ability which God gives us, that we cannot do that on our own. And then you turn over to chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, which we read last week. Here's what I have seen, verse 18, to be good and fitting, morally good. And fitting here means beautiful. To eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself and all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Trials and troubles come along. Why, the man that's got it all together knows where it is. Why, he doesn't consider those things as the type of things that are going to weigh him down and make him dull and discouraged throughout life. No, he lets the Lord minister joy to him so the gladness of his heart overcomes all the trials and circumstances of his life. That sounds pretty good to me. How about to you? And then over in chapter 8 and verse 15, so I commended pleasure. Now, this is pleasure not in the Epicurean sense, not to eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die sense, but pleasure in the good sense, keeping in the context with what the author of Ecclesiastes wants us to understand. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toil through the days of his life, which God has given him under the sun. How wonderful that is, isn't it? Ezra says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. This verse tells us that these things stand by us as we go through life, which God has given to us under the sun. And then that last conclusion in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, it's a conclusion too, but it's sort of the final conclusion of the book. It doesn't have any of the eating and the drinking and the enjoying in it, but it is a conclusion nevertheless. It's to fear God and to keep his commandments. God is going to bring everything into judgment, you see. You say, well, what is the conclusion that Solomon's coming to anyway in this book? Why, the eating and the drinking and the enjoying, that all seems to be a conclusion, but is it a final conclusion? It sounds pretty final, doesn't it? You know, to eat and to drink, this is what God has given you for the few years of your life on earth. It's what God has given to you. It's his gift. And yet you read chapter 12 and it says this is the final conclusion. This is the chief duty of man. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Well, I have a sneaking suspicion, you see, that chapter 12, verses 12 or 13 and 14 really is the final conclusion, the overall conclusion to this book of Ecclesiastes. And by the way, if you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you're going to find Solomon saying on more than one occasion, fear God, fear God, fear God. And when the book of Ecclesiastes talks about fearing God, it means that we believe in him to the extent that we reverence him. It's like saying in the New Testament, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Trust your life to him. Trust your eternal welfare to him. Fear God. And all of these other things that we read about enjoying life, like once you fear God, once you have reverence for him, once you have accepted him as your God and as your Savior, why, the eating and the drinking and the enjoying life makes sense, doesn't it? We all do it, every one of us. There's not a day that goes by that we don't eat, that we don't drink, that we don't enjoy, that we don't labor and work. Why, that's the daily round, isn't it? But you know, it's possible under the sun, and we mentioned last week that under the sun means life on earth. And it's a neutral term, doesn't have any negatives or positives to it, it's just a term of perspective. It's possible under the sun to live without God in the picture, to live without fearing the Lord, without reverencing Him. And when you live without God in the picture, He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior, while you're eating and you're drinking and your daily labor, what is it? It's just vanity, vanity. It's empty, it's senseless, it's useless. What's the worth of it all? What advantage does a man have, Solomon says, when he eats and he drinks and he labors from that perspective of God being out of the picture? But when God is in the picture, that sanctifies, doesn't it? It transforms your eating and your drinking. Whatever you do, you're eating and you're drinking. You do it all to the glory of God. That's what Solomon is teaching us in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's why the Jews read this book on the Feast of Tabernacles, because it was a book of joy. I know that there are a lot of people that come to Ecclesiastes and say this is the best that the natural man can do on earth, but I believe that they don't read the book right when they hold that view. They believe, some say that here's the natural man and he's working and weaving his way as best he knows how, sort of C.S. Lewis style, until he comes to realize that it's not just mere Christianity, it's Christ in everything, you see. But I believe that when we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, even this major section that we're on today, that we realize that the man who wrote this book is a man of God. In fact, in the section that we're on today, chapter 3 through chapter 5, 24 times he speaks of God. Most of the times it's just God and sometimes the personal pronoun, but 24 times in chapter 3 through chapter 5 he speaks of God. And twice over he speaks of fearing God, of reverencing Him. So it's a very, very important thing to realize when you approach this book, that we can have a life of joy, that we can have a life of satisfaction, as we sang in some of these hymns this morning. But it can only be true when God is in the picture, when we have a reverence for Him, then all that we do in our daily round, our eating, our drinking, can be enjoyed. When He's in the picture, He gives the ability and ministers the ability to enjoy life. Now we go over to chapter 3 through chapter 5, remembering that in the first two chapters and all of the other major segments of this book, that Solomon is driving his argument toward this enjoyment of life. In chapters 1 and 2, he's all driving his argument toward enjoying life. It's a gift from God. It's going to be the same thing here in chapter 3 through 5. A long argument driving toward that one conclusion, enjoy life and enjoy it as a gift from God. Now we come to this section, and we note that it is divided into four different sections. And it's pretty easy to remember, because there are going to be four P's given to you. Four P's. The first P takes up that section that John read in 3:1 through 15. And it is the plan of God, 3:1 through 15. And the second P is problem. The problems that come as a result of surveying life in the light of that plan. So God has a plan. But as man looks at that plan and as he looks at life, some problems arise. That's chapter 3, verse 16, on through chapter 3, 4, and verse 16. And then God gives some precautions. He gives a plan. He notes that men have problems with that plan. And then he gives some precautions that he wants men to be concerned about in the light of the problems that they get out of the plan. And then finally, in chapter 5, in verse 18 through the end, we have the abiding principle that comes out of this total argument that Solomon is driving towards. That you eat and you drink and you enjoy life from the hand of God. It is His gift. And so there is a plan, but there are some problems and some precautions and a wonderful principle that follows toward the end. Let's take a look at that plan in chapter 3, 1 through 16. Note a few things about this plan in chapter 3. First of all, in verse 1, it's an appointed plan. Says there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. No, I think what the Lord is telling us, what Solomon is telling us in this passage, is that God has a plan that embraces every man and every woman in this building, every man and every woman in the world. A plan that encompasses every man and every woman. There's not one person left out. He's appointed a plan. And not only every person, but every event, every activity, every action that takes place in earth. God has a plan. And of course, whenever you have a plan, it must mean that you've got a goal. Leon gave us a very excellent lesson a couple of weeks ago on goal orientation. That's one thing to have goals, another thing to have a plan to reach those goals, right? And it's one thing to have a plan, but another thing to have a goal that you're heading toward. But God is the type of person who has from eternity set certain goals, certain appointments for men. And he not only has those appointments, he not only has those plans, but he has the plans that work toward those goals. And when we read the New Testament, the Holy Spirit brings us a step further, doesn't he? You know what God's goal is for every believer in Jesus Christ in the New Testament? Paul tells us what that goal is in Romans 8. He says that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's goal for me, for you, and for the assembly, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And what is God's plan so that that goal might be reached? Why, Romans chapter 8 tells us that he foreknew us, and then he predestinated us, and then he called us, and then he justified us, and it hasn't happened yet. Paul puts it in the past tense and says he glorified it. You see, God has a goal for us, is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he has a plan to reach that goal. And we're introduced right away to this fact that God has appointed a plan. Now, we're not really told the details and content of that plan in the book of Ecclesiastes. We have all of the Word of God to tell us that. And so the writer of Ecclesiastes is not so much interested in telling us the content of the plan as he is about certain other things about that plan. First of all, it's an appointed plan. Then secondly, in verses 2 through 8, it's a plan well illustrated. Did you ever notice that there are 14 pairs of opposites from verse 2 down to verse 8? 14 pairs of opposites. And the first pair of opposites, of course, is very interesting. As it says in chapter 3, a time to give birth and a time to die. That takes in all of life for us, doesn't it? We come into life, God appoints our time of birth, and God appoints our funeral. That takes in the whole of our lifetime, doesn't it? Our birth and our death, everything in between. And all of the other pairs, all of the other opposites that are given here are things that God appoints along the line. We don't have time to go into all those things that God appoints along the line. But there are things which God appoints. Now, this isn't everything. Just 14. The Jews love the number 14. Use the number 14 a lot in Scripture. But there must be thousands and thousands and thousands of things which God has appointed, you see. But we're just given a list of about 14 of them here to illustrate the fact that God has an appointed time and season for everything. I'll tell you, that gives me a lot of encouragement. I'm glad that I've got a God who sits upon the throne in heaven and upon the throne of my life and the throne of your life who is in control of things. He has planned and he has the power and the ability to accomplish every one of his appointments and plans. There's nothing, as this chapter tells us a little later on, that's going to be removed from God's plan or added to that plan. And so it's a well-illustrated plan. But then you go down the page as we're talking about this plan in verses 9 and 10 and 11. And you're going to find something else about this plan. Let's read those verses. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Why, it almost seems, why, if this is the way God's plan is, if he's got an appointment for everything, well, what's the use? What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything beautiful, the King James says, American Standard says appropriate. Everything beautiful or appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so, that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So it's an appointed plan. It's a well-illustrated plan. And it is an evaluated plan. How does Solomon evaluate that plan? Well, he seems to evaluate it negatively to begin with. Why, this is a task which God has given us. What profit is there in it all? Why, this almost seems like a bad scene. Ah, but verse 11 says, He, God, has made everything appropriate, everything beautiful in its time. And He has set eternity, not the world as the King James puts it. He has set eternity in their heart. So, yet so, that man will not find out the work of God that God has done from the beginning even to the end. What's he saying? He's saying, look, whatever God does, it's beautiful. Whatever God does, it's appropriate in time. But you know, God has not only given us time in which to live, but God has set into the breast of every man and woman eternity. That's why Solomon, and that's why you, and that's why I have a real lust to seek out and to search out and to find out and to understand and to comprehend. That's why. That's why, as I mentioned last week, when I was a teenager going to high school, life was so boring and so dull. I'd come home from school and I'd have to do homework, and then I'd have to go to bed, and then I'd have to go to school again the next day. And I thought, man, if this is what life is about, I don't want it. The Lord Jesus Christ came into my life to transform that dull routine into something that's meaningful and joyful and beneficial. But you see, God puts into the hearts of every boy and girl, every man and woman, eternity, so that they have that desire to go beyond the limits and bounds of time and to understand how everything fits together. God, you've appointed everything, have you? Why, you've given a time and season for everything? Well, God, how does everything work together? How do all these parts integrate? How do they all fit together? I don't understand it. Solomon says, inspired by God, and you won't understand it. You won't understand. Did you see that? Did you see that? Down in verse 11, I get such a kick out of this. He has made everything appropriate in its time. We'll say amen to that. He has also set eternity in their heart. We'll say amen to that. We believe that. And then what does it say? Yet so, that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to the end. You know why we can't find out the end from the beginning? You know why we can't understand everything, even though we may be Christians and have a knowledge of the New Testament? You know why we can't? Because we're finite. And God's eternal. And only God can take all of the pieces of the puzzle and put them together and integrate them so that there is one beautiful picture. I don't believe that we're going to be able to see that picture in total until we get to glory. God is going to show us that puzzle of life all put together with all of its parts. We'll be able to understand it and appreciate it even more. Well, what do you do in the meantime? What do you do in the meantime when, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't understand it all? You can't get all the parts together, yet you have this thirst and desire and this lust to know everything and to put everything together. What do you do in the meantime? Look at it. Verses 13, or 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. What do you do? What do you do when you can't understand all the parts? You do like a lot of people do, throw in the towel, say, oh, can't understand it. Might as well give up. Might as well go into an Epicurean type of philosophy. No. Or you say, God, you're on the throne. You've got everything put together. You know how to integrate everything. I don't know how. But I know you do. And I'm going to trust you. And in the meantime, I'm going to live every 24 hours of my day eating and drinking and enjoying life and doing my life. In other words, I'm going to go through life as I always do. Whether it's mundane or not, I'm going to enjoy it because I know it's a gift from God. God has a wonderful plan. That's the first thing you see. A plan that encompasses time. A plan that encompasses people that have eternity in their hearts. But you know, that poses a problem for the thinking man, and Ecclesiastes is a book for the thinking man. See, man looks around just as Solomon did when he was away from the Lord. Man looks around and he says, oh, wait a minute. That plan and what I observe in life, they just don't seem to mesh together. Why, Solomon says from chapter 3, verse 16, on through chapter 4, and verse 16, there are 6 charges I'm going to bring against God. Why, look at the injustice in the halls of justice where there ought to be justice. Look at how people are oppressed on earth. Look at how men are at rivalry with one another. And he goes on to give 6 different charges, things that he saw happening on earth. He could have given a million of them, but he gives us 6. Things that seem to be so inequitous, things that don't seem to line up with the fact that God has a plan, that the fact that God is all-powerful. Why, if there's an all-powerful God on the throne, why doesn't he do something about all of these inequities that go on? Do you ever hear that argument before? Anybody ever come up to you and say, well, if God was really on the throne, if God's really the God you Christians say he is, why do we have a Vietnam War? Why do we have Nazi Germany? Well, there are plenty of answers to that. And Ecclesiastes, or the preacher here, is not going to give us the answer. We get the answer to that question in many other books. But there are a lot of things that happen on earth which seem to suggest that, well, maybe there isn't an all-controlling God on the throne. And you know what happens? People either look at the plan of God and say, God, I love that plan and I love you. And I don't care what happens on earth, though it may seem contradictory. I'm going to look away from those seeming inequities and contradictions, and I'm going to take a hold of your plan and believe you. Right? Some people do that. Some people, like some I know, have been so enmeshed and bogged down in the inequities of life that said, there's a God on the throne, away with that God and away with that plan. And they get enmeshed with the inequities of life, and then they get involved in all sorts of social organizations to try to bring about a solution to these inequities. And they find out that that's frustrating and meaningless. And though, so they go down and down. What Solomon do? Solomon suggests something very important in the third section. He suggests in chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, certain precautions. He's given us the plan. He's told us about the problems that come in the light of that plan. And now he suggests to the person that just might be quick to throw in the towel, well, wait a minute now. Don't get your eyes off the plan. Don't be overcome by the problems. Here are a few precautions for you to follow. And he gives several precautions in chapter 5. He says, don't scold God. When you go into the house of the Lord, chapter 5, let your words be few. People, when they can't understand why God allows certain things to happen, are very quick to scold God and say, well, God, where are you? Why didn't you do something about that? Don't scold God. Don't go back on your commitment. You know, when people scold God and go back on their religious commitment, what's left for them? It's nothing but materialism. Nothing but immersing yourself in this life. And that's the train of thought in that chapter. Some precautions. Don't scold God. Keep with your Christian commitment. Because if you don't, you'll get so bogged down in this world and so tied down to it that your life will truly be vanity of vanities. All is vanity, saith the preacher. And then finally, he comes to that principle in the conclusion in chapter 5, verse 18. Here's what I have seen. Solomon says, I didn't let the problems of life get the best of me. And I took the wisdom of God and allowed these precautions to speak to me. Here's what I've seen to be good and fitting, to eat and to drink and to enjoy oneself and all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for the man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For who will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps them occupied with the gladness of his heart. You say, really, is that true? Why, Jim, if I remember correctly, back there in the days of Noah, why, men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Why, our Lord Jesus, over in Matthew chapter 24, quotes from the days of Noah, And he says that as it was in the days of Noah, turn over there to Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38. It says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. Eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. What's wrong with that? Anybody eat here? Anybody drink here? Anybody going to get married this fall or this summer? Anybody already been married this summer? Anybody give anybody else in marriage or about to give somebody else in marriage, Wally? Yeah? You see, the Lord Jesus, when he quotes this, is not downing eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. What is he downing? He is downing eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage as the only thing there is to life. That's what he's doing. You know, you can live right next door to a person and they can do the very same things that you do. Very good things. And the difference is that you have allowed God to come into your life and to transform all those things. And he has not. Why is it that the flood came and destroyed all those people? Because they are idolaters? No, there wasn't any idolatry yet. That is, falling down to sticks and stones for the flood. That flood came in because men, in the wickedness of their heart, set up the gods of eating and drinking and marrying and giving marriage. Things that are good and things which God has established. They turned into idols for themselves. And that's all there was to life. And they were destroyed in the flood. Paul says in the New Testament in the book of Timothy that God has given us richly all things to what? To enjoy. God has. It is the gift of God. And when we live our lives from the perspective that God has given us these things, and we have made that initial commitment to him where we have fallen down before him and we have given him the fear and the reverence and the belief that we ought to give, that transforms all that we do in life. That's where the difference is. Have you made that difference yet in your life? Are you spending your day eating and drinking and laboring? And all that you have is a fleeting joy, like we sang in our hymn on page 64. Worldly joy is fleeting, vanity itself, vain the dazzling brightness, vain the stores of wealth, vain the pomp and glory, only thou canst give peace and satisfaction whilst on earth under the sun we live. There is none, Lord Jesus, there is none like thee. For the soul that thirsteth, there is none like thee. Christ makes the difference. Now none that Christ can satisfy. None other name. None other name but his.